just sat and listened to you sing that last verse. That's beautiful. Amen. "'Tis mercy all, immense and free. For, oh my God, it found out me." Turn to Galatians chapter 5, if you will, with me this afternoon. Galatians chapter 5, we saw the beginning of verse 13 last week. I want to conclude that thought this week with the second part of that verse. If you would stand to your feet with me out of respect for God's Word and reading of it. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 13. Paul writes to the churches of Galatia and says, "For brethren, you have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another." Let's pray. My Father, I thank you for your love toward me, for your love to us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Father, please forgive me for this day, not using my liberty as an occasion to serve with love as I ought to have. Pray that you would breed in us that thought, that you'd give us the mind of Christ, that with love we would serve one another, that all our being would be tuned on glorifying God through the edification of His bride. Please help me as I preach. You deserve much better than this, but you have chosen through the foolishness of preaching to convey your message. Please strengthen me now in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you for standing. You may be seated. There's a human tendency, and perhaps tendency isn't even the right word. It's a universal tendency. It's something that always happens. Every good gift and every perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights, and there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Unfortunately, Satan, consequently our fallen nature, takes every good gift and every perfect gift, and we pervert it. There is nothing good that God has given us that man has not twisted and perverted in some way. You think about it, everything good has been overused, underused, used out of context, and twisted in such a way where it is no longer good. God created the world, and after 6 days, He saw what He had made, and He said that it was good. And thanks be to God, because of His mercy, we still have much of what is good, and we have good gifts and perfect gifts from God. But so much that is good has been made bad because of our carnality and because of the fallen nature of human flesh. Paul understood this, and he writes to the church at Galatia, and he says, you've been saved. You were bound in sin. You were enslaved to sin. And God has called you and He saved you, and He saved you unto liberty. And then he throws in a disclaimer. Don't use liberty to serve the flesh, but use it as an occasion to serve one another in love. And he throws that disclaimer in there because he understood. And what he understood to be true 2,000 years ago is still very true today and is becoming more so prevalent. He understood that the truth of the liberty that is found in the gospel of Jesus Christ will be perverted and misused by many, and it is. It is being misused in such a way that we are doing the thing that Paul wished God to forbid ever to happen, and that is sinning more so that grace may more abound. And we're going to look at that passage of Scripture. But, you know, every time I preach, I try to, when I make a point, try to balance it out with a counterpoint many times, because I understand sometimes even subconsciously we do that very thing. We'll take a good point and we'll use it in a way it wasn't meant to be used, and we'll actually make it harmful. I could preach a message this afternoon. I could look at this sermon, and as I was reading different books on this idea of using grace or using liberty for a reason it wasn't meant to be given, and I could preach on a dozen ways and or more how we've used liberty out of context. How many people have, they watch movies that are at enmity with God. They engage in activities that are displeasing and are unholy and unrighteous. They just there's so many ways that we've used, but instead of trying to shoot down all the extending consequences of the improper use of liberty, I hope to get at the heart of it here this afternoon and look at why is it, besides just that human tendency to corrupt, why is it that we so often use liberty as an occasion to the flesh? And there's several reasons the scriptures give us as to why man uses liberty as an occasion to the flesh. Turn over to 1 John chapter 4. I'm going to look at these verses again at a later point for another point I'm trying to make, but I also want to look at them here. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 7, and particularly verse 8. He says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not, knoweth not God, for God is love." One of, and perhaps the primary reason a man uses liberty as an occasion to the flesh is because the Spirit of God does not dwell in him, and he's unconverted. And an unconverted man will always look to please the flesh before he looks to please God. He will always look to do that which is right in his own eyes instead of what is right in the eyes of the law that God has given us. And so he takes Scripture and he tries to justify his sin through some twisted idea of liberty, because the Spirit of God doesn't dwell in him, and therefore he's not focused on trying to please God. 2 Peter chapter 1 says it in this way. Second Peter 1, I'm going to read verses 1 through 15, a little bit lengthy, but I think necessary to understand the full context of what's being said here. Pay due attention to verse 10 as well. "Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they shall make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins." So he starts out this chapter and he's saying, I'm writing to believers, I'm writing unto you that have obtained like precious faith through the righteousness of God, through the Lord Jesus Christ, whose death, that's who I'm writing to. He says, and if that's who I'm writing to, then you ought to be growing. You ought to be growing in faith. You ought to be growing in virtue. You ought to be growing in knowledge, in temperance, in patience, in godliness, in brotherly kindness, in charity. And if you don't have those things, obviously, You've forgotten that you were purged from your old sins. So he says, wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. You know, we often quote that little portion of it, make your calling and election sure. Notice he says, give diligence to it. It's not passing. Give diligence to making your calling and election sure. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them and be established in that present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in your remembrance. So Paul says, I'm trying to stir you up. I'm trying to cause you to remember the fact that you've been purged from your sins. And if you've really been purged from your sins, then you ought to be growing in faith and in virtue and in knowledge and in temperance and in patience. These things ought to be flowing from you. They ought to be flowing from your belly, rivers of water. There ought to be signs of this change in your heart. And if those signs aren't there, then give diligence to make your calling and election sure, because perhaps your sins really weren't purged. And perhaps you went through some emotional ordeal, or perhaps you went through some mental idea of salvation and it didn't affect your heart. Maybe you really haven't been purged from your sins. So give diligence to make your calling and election sure. If your lifestyle is that of using liberty as an excuse to sin, that would be my first charge to you, would be make your calling and election sure, because a child of God ought not be acting in that way. He ought not be trying to use liberty as a reason to sin. He ought to be using liberty to serve his brother, to love his brother. So we first off, a reason that the majority of men use liberty as an occasion of the flesh is because the Spirit of God does not dwell in them, does not abide in them. Another reason, perhaps, that some who have been purged of their sins, notice in 1 Peter or 2 Peter here, Peter's writing to believers. And he's admonishing them to remember that they've been purged from their sins. So he doesn't say to them, I don't think any of you are really saved. He says, make sure you are, and remember that you've been purged from your sins, because you're not acting like it. So I want you to keep that in mind. That is a very big reason, but there is that idea left there by Peter that perhaps a man can be saved and still be using liberty as an occasion to the flesh. And that's why he's admonishing them not to. So let's look at some of the reasons that perhaps we don't. Perhaps we don't have a high view of God's sovereignty. And so we use liberty as an occasion to the flesh because we don't understand the sovereignty of God. We don't understand the authority that God holds, that God wields. We don't understand the fact that when God sets someone in position or sets something in a position, that's where it's supposed to be. And not only is that where it's supposed to be, but that's where it's going to be. And so we look at some of these. I want you to, you don't have to flip them. I'm going to read through them fairly quickly so you can just write down the references. I want you to see how the Bible talks about how things act when God has positioned them. And the word that we're going to see here over and over again is the word ordained. When God has ordained something to some specific reason or purpose or position, that's the word ordained. It literally means to set in a proper position. How it acts. Psalm chapter 8 and verse 3, David praises the Lord and he says, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars, which thou hast ordained. So this is what David said. David said, you put the moon in its place and you put the stars in their place, and for 6,000 or more years, they've stayed there. You put them in the place that they were supposed to be, and that was the proper position, and that's where they've been. You said, you star, you go there, and moon, you hang there, and moon, you're going to give light at night, and stars, you also are going to help in that. Job paints a beautiful picture when he's talking about the creation of the world. And he said, when all the morning stars sang together, God put them in their place. And there they've stayed for thousands of years. Acts chapter 10 and verse 42 says this, It says, "And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of quick and dead." Speaking of Jesus Christ. God ordained Jesus Christ to be the judge of the quick and the dead. And on that last day, he will execute judgment on the quick and the dead. There's no escaping that fact. That it is appointed unto man, there's another appointment, once to die, and after this, the judgment. So God will judge the world. He will judge both the alive and the dead. Why? Because that's where God's appointed him. That's where he's ordained him. That's the position he's in. Romans 13:1 says, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God." This is one that so often is hard for us to wrap our minds around, especially when we try to get into Christian politics and things of this nature. God said, "Pharaoh, you're going to be in charge of Egypt," and Pharaoh was in charge of Egypt. And every Pharaoh before him that held the children of Israel for 400 years in captivity, each one of them were put there by God to hold the children of Israel in captivity. When God said, "I'm going to put a man after my own heart to rule my people," David was put on the throne and he ruled the people. When God put Herod in power, when God put George Washington in power, when God put Barack Obama in power, every one of them, the mayor of our cities, the chief of police, are put there by God. God said this is the position they're going to hold, and that's the position they're holding now. Because God ordained it to be thus. God said this is the way, this is the position I'm putting them in, the position of power, of authority. And so he put them there, and there they are. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 7. Says, "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory." God said, "My wisdom, the mystery of my wisdom as revealed in the gospel, I'm putting it in a specific position, and that position is going to be for the glory of you. For the glory of the children of God. They're going to glory in that redemption story. That's going to be the position that the gospel holds, one of glory for the believer." So you preach, and you preach because God has placed it in that way, and that's the way that it is. Jude 1:4 gives us a little bit of a darker side, if you will, of an ordination. "For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." He said there were men who were ordained to condemnation. God said that's the position they're going to be in. I'm going to put them in a position where they will deny God and they will deny Jesus Christ and they will be condemned. And on that last day, those men will be condemned because God has ordained it thus. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 14. You know, surprisingly, the word ordained isn't used very often in the Bible. I think it's used 38 times, and about half of those are talking about some king making an ordination. So when it talks about God ordaining something in the Scriptures, it's not going to take you 2 weeks to read all the verses. It's just a few. 1 Corinthians 9:14 says, "Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live the gospel." God said, this is the position I'm going to put the minister in. When he preaches, that's what he ought to live off of. That's the position I put him in. And so, for 2,000 years, that's the way that a biblical church has worked. He that preaches the gospel lives the gospel. Now, look at John 15 and verse 16. Maybe you've got a little bit of a grasp. God ordained the stars to be where they're at. God ordained the moon to be where it's at. God ordained the powers to be where they're at. God ordained Jesus Christ to be the judge of the quick and the dead, though he was God himself. God ordained men who crept in unawares to condemnation. In John 15:16, this is what God said, what Jesus says. He says, "Ye have not chosen me," speaking to his disciples, "but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give unto you." In Ephesians 2:10, most of you probably know which says much the same thing. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So when someone takes liberty, the word liberty, and misuses it, and uses it in such a way as to license their sin, as to dull their conscience to their sin, putting some air of religious nature upon their sin, saying, well, the Bible says we've been given liberty. Perhaps the reason is they don't understand that God ordained us to walk in good works. God before ordained us. God ordained us that we should bear fruit and that our fruit should remain. And He's sovereign. And they don't comprehend that. They don't understand that when God has said, I've ordained it to be thus, it doesn't mean this is a pretty good way of doing it. He didn't mean this is the best way. He didn't mean this is a position to be put in. God said, this is the way it's going to be. If you're my disciple, you're going to bear fruit, and that fruit is going to remain. If you are the workmanship of Jesus Christ, God has before ordained that you are going to walk in good works. If we don't understand the sovereignty of God, perhaps much of the evangelical church has gotten the idea that God didn't really mean that. That that's an outdated idea, or an idea that won't necessarily sit well with us. Well, no, it's not going to sit well with the flesh. But for a believer who understands the sovereignty of God, it ought to sit well. This is the way God's ordained it to work. Perhaps a reason we use liberty as an occasion to the flesh is because we don't have a high view of God's holiness. Maybe that's what it is. Maybe we see His authority and His sovereignty, but we don't see His holiness. Look at Psalm. The book of Psalms. Chapter 93. This is a beautiful verse. I like how poetic Psalm is many times in portraying truths in a manner that gives you a mental picture. Psalm chapter 93 and verse 5 says, Thy testimonies are very sure. They're not just sure, they're very sure. Holiness becometh Thine house, O Lord, forever. That word becometh, we use it today to mean changing into, perhaps we're becoming something. That's not what's being used here. It means it's complementary, it's fitting, it's right. It's if we say, you look becoming in that dress, it's a compliment, but it's not only a compliment, but we say, it fits you. It's the right size, it's the right color, it goes with you, it's becoming. This is what David says of the house of the Lord, for God's children, holiness becomes them. Holiness fits them. Holiness is right for them. If they're without holiness, it's unbecoming. It doesn't fit right. It doesn't complement them. David says, the house of the Lord looks becoming in holiness. Holiness is right for her. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1. Paul admonishes the church in Corinth for the second time. He's recited to them the prophecies of the promises that we'd become sons and daughters of the Most High God in chapter 6. And we'd be His people and He'd be our God and He'd dwell in us. And so he starts chapter 7, and he says, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, because you've been promised these things, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Someone who says, well, I think liberty ought to be an occasion to the flesh. No, you don't understand something. We're called to holiness. Liberty should lead us to holy living, to righteous living, to a transcendent stage of living, something that's separate from the way that the world lives. You understand the idea of holy? So many times we use it interchangeably with righteous, but it means more than that. It means something that's different, something that's separated. When we say God is holy, we don't just mean He's righteous. We also mean He's above us. He's different than us. God is a spirit. He's not man. He's different. And so He says, you've been called to holy living. You've been called to different living. You've been called to, yes, righteousness. That's a good understanding of it, but it's more than that. It's something different than the way everybody else does things. And if you're using liberty as an occasion of the flesh, you're not understanding the holiness of God and the holiness that we're called to because of that, to use liberty as an occasion to love. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 10 and also verse 14. Verse 10 is talking about the chastisement of our fathers. Our fathers chastise us. They punish us because they love us. And He says God does the same thing. Talking about our fathers, He says, for they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. But He, speaking of God, for our profit, that we might be partakers of His holiness. That's the reason He chastises us. Because He loves us and He wants us to partake of His holiness. He wants us to be different. He wants us to be righteous. And verse 14 says this, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. That's a strong statement. It's a strong statement. I remember talking to a pastor a few years ago when I was talking with him about a dispute I was having about someone saying we can live in an unholy lifestyle our entire life here on earth and expect to get to heaven. And he said, well, what do you do with Hebrews 12:14 that says, without holiness, no man will see the Lord. Without holiness. And that's holiness, as we saw a minute ago, isn't just going to come from us. It's going to be the holiness of Christ being perfected in us. An ongoing work of sanctification is holiness. So maybe that's what it is. Maybe we use liberty as an occasion of the flesh because we don't understand God's sovereignty. Maybe we don't understand God's holiness. Perhaps we don't have a high view of God's Word. Perhaps you say, oh, I understand God's authoritative. I understand He's sovereign. I understand He's holy. But we have some sort of a subjective way of finding out what that holiness and that sovereignty is. We don't have a subjective way. We have a very objective way, something that won't change, something that is settled forever in heaven. And that is the Word of God. You understand that the phrase, the Scriptures, are used 53 times in the Bible, 52 of them coming in the New Testament, the lone one in the Old Testament coming in the book of Daniel. Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Peter, Paul, and James all individually based their arguments upon the Scriptures. The New Testament has its foundation in the Old Testament. And the Old Testament speaks of and proves to us that the New Testament is right. So they work hand in hand, and when we begin to whittle away at one or the other, we chip away at both. And when we begin to whittle away at perhaps the inerrancy or the authority or the inspiration of the Word of God, we're chipping away at the very foundation on which we stand. If we don't have the Scriptures, what do we have? What are we left with? How do we know God is sovereign, but how do we know what His decrees are? God is holy, but how do we define holy if we don't have something objective? And that's exactly what's occurring right now. In so many churches, Satan is doing the very thing he did in the Garden of Eden, and he's chipping away at what God has said, and he's getting us to doubt it, and he's getting us to doubt, well, perhaps part of it is wrong, or perhaps part of it isn't quite as authoritative as the rest of it, or perhaps it's not really all inspired, some of it's God's Word, some of it's good ideas from men. We begin to get those doubts swirling in men's mind, and we have no foundation on which to stand. Now, this is why I struggle to understand so often why pastors do that. Why pastors across our country chip away at this foundation. What do we have to preach if the Bible is not without error? What do we have to preach if the Bible is not authoritative? What do we have to preach if the Bible is not inspired? So people use liberty as an occasion of the flesh because they've been told, well, some of the Bible isn't quite right. And now they're left to decide which part that is. Well, maybe where it says, thou shalt not commit adultery. Maybe that's the part that wasn't right. Well, no, I wasn't saying that. I was talking about some nondescript area. Well, if part of it's not right, who becomes the judge now of which parts are right? We chip away at it and men begin to use liberty. They do what the Israelites did without a king, and that is they did that which was right in their own eyes. They have nothing on which to stand, and so they say, I have liberty, and they sin. And Paul said, that's not what I was talking about when I said liberty. And maybe the reason they use liberty as an occasion of the flesh is because they don't appreciate the death of Christ. Because that is the foundation that Paul used in Romans chapter 6 as to why we're to live holy and righteously. Romans chapter 6 in verses 1 through 8. This is the scripture I used in the opening of the message. He says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He's laid out the argument. Grace covers all our sins. God's grace is as big and bigger than our sins are. For every sin we commit, God's grace covers it. So now he says, well, if that's the case, shall we just continue sinning since God's grace is bigger? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore were buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. You know this blasphemy that's going around that says Christ didn't really die on the cross? He just went into some sort of a coma and the herbs and the coolness of the cave brought him back after 3 days. That is exactly what you're saying with your lifestyle when you claim to be buried with Christ and yet continue in sin. You're saying, I don't really believe Christ completely died because I haven't completely died to sin. I don't believe that death was entire death because I haven't entirely died to sin. I'm still bound to it in some ways. There's still parts of sin that have control over me. There's still some sins that I cannot overcome. When you say that, you're underappreciating the death of Jesus Christ. Because Paul says, if Christ died and you've died with him, and Christ was buried and you've been buried with him, and Christ rose again and you've been risen with him, then why do you say that you're still bound to sin? Did you not die all the way? Did Christ not die all the way?
And immediately we hear phrases like that Christ didn't really die, and we buck against it. And we say, no, that's not true. God really died. Jesus Christ, God incarnate on the cross, He died completely, and He really rose again. Well, have you really died to sin? Are you really risen to newness of life? Have you really become a new creation, a new creature? So when we use liberty as an occasion to the flesh, maybe it's because we don't understand the death of Christ. Maybe we don't understand what He accomplished for us on that cross. So those are some reasons I want you to consider when someone says, well, the Bible says we have liberty. What is it? Is it that God really isn't abiding in them and they in Him? Maybe they just don't have a high view of His sovereignty, His holiness, His word, or maybe they don't appreciate the death of Christ. But I want to look at a few ways that Paul says we then ought to use our liberty. He says, use not liberty for an occasion of the flesh, but by love serve one another. So he gives us, he doesn't just leave us with a don't do this, but he says this is how you ought to be doing it. You ought to be using your liberty by love to serve one another. The first understanding of proper Christian liberty is the ability to act in a way that's pleasing to God. We now have the liberty to act in a way that pleases God. A liberty that we never had before our conversion. Look at what Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 4 says. I know we're moving all over the place here, but this is a doctrine that is under attack, and I want you to see the scriptural refutations for it. Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 4 says, "In high look and a proud heart, and the plowing of the wicked is sin." Well, wait a second. I understand a high look. I understand a proud heart. But how is plowing sin? How is doing honest work with your hands sin? And we just went over this in Bible college as we looked at the doctrine of the total depravity of man. Well, we hear how it's sin in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. Talking about Enoch, he says that he had the testimony that he pleased God, but without faith it's impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of him that diligently seek Him. So in this hall of faith here, as we hear of great men and women of God who lived and died by faith, the writer of Hebrews throws in this idea that if you're not in faith, and every lost man is outside of faith, everything they do is sin. And it ties back into that verse in Proverbs. Don't think that the plowing of the wicked is sin was thrown with a high look and a proud heart on accident. Because that is the basis of why the plowing of the lost man is sin. That's the basis for why when a lost man builds a hospital, it's sin. That's the basis for why when a lost man eats a biscuit and drinks a glass of orange juice in the morning, it's sin. Because he's doing it with a proud look, with a high look and a haughty heart. He's doing it with dependence on himself and not dependence on God. And everything we do that isn't completely dependent upon God to give us the ability to live and act in a way that is glorifying to Him, everything we do outside of that dependence on God is sin. So when God saves us, and we now, Paul says, you now have liberty. This is what you have liberty to do. You have liberty to do things that please God. You have the ability to drink a glass of Coke and that drink be a pleasing to God. You have the ability to go to work tomorrow and work with your hands and plow, and that activity will be pleasing to God. You have the liberty to build a hospital, and that building will be pleasing to God. As long as you tie it in with the idea that unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain that build it. Because our dependence is on God. Because we're trusting God without faith. We now have faith. God has imparted to us faith, and if God has imparted to us faith, we have liberty. What liberty? Liberty to sin? No. Just the opposite. Liberty to live righteously. A liberty we never had in our lost state. We were in bondage to sin, the scriptures tell us. So that's I think, the primary idea of Christian liberty. But he talks about it this way too, by love serving one another. We have the liberty in Christ to love the unlovable. We have the ability, the liberty we once never had. Again, turn to 1 John chapter 4. Again, start in verse 7, but I'm going to read through verse 12 here. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not, knoweth not God, for God is love. And this was manifested, the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Herein is love. You want to know what love is? Herein is love. That not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and His love is perfected in us. I hope your love for fellow man, lost and saved alike, leaves you vulnerable. I hope you love in such a way that you set yourself up for hurt and disappointment. I hope you love those who have done everything to prove to you that they don't deserve love. I hope it's often said of you, you shouldn't have done that for him. He didn't deserve that. Don't you know? He was setting you up. Because that's how God loved us. He loved us when we were unlovable. Paul says you've been called the liberty to love. Because the world looks at them and that's exactly what they say. They say, he doesn't deserve that. You're setting yourself up for a fall. I'm not going to leave myself vulnerable. Jesus Christ did. He was crucified for love. It was love that caused him to be tried and tempted by the foe. Love that caused his weariness, his hunger, and his thirst. It was love that caused him to be tried by a judge, and love that bought my soul. It was love. It was real love. It was love of the purest motives. Pastor Michael mentioned it this morning. Charity thinks no evil. If you love the way Christ loved, you are what the world would call a hopeless optimist. You love in such a way that people say, how could you really believe his motives were pure there? Because I have freedom to love the right way. I have liberty to love those who in every other circumstance are unlovable. Those who have used and abused me. I can love them because while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The carnal mind that was at enmity with God, God sent His Son and God became flesh and died for that one. His enemy. You have liberty. What is true Christian liberty? The ability to go out and do those things because you know God's going to forgive you? No. True liberty is that you can now love in a way you never could love before. You can love your brothers in Christ that have those tics and mannerisms that annoy you. You can love the unbeliever who's proven that he's just going to do what he has to do for himself. Because as 1 John said, herein is love, not that we loved him, but that he loved us. Here is love, not that they've done something that makes it easy for you to love them. Herein is love, that you love them first who have no love for you and have only a love for themselves. Herein is love, that you love the way Christ loved and you love those who are unlovable. you have a liberty as a Christian to do that, to love in a way that transcends the world's idea of love. Because you have to recognize you can't love anyone who's more unlovable to you than you were to God. So you look at someone and you say, oh, you just don't understand how hard it is for me to love them. Multiply that by 10 billion and that's how hard it was for God to love you. You had nothing in you to love. But He chose herein His love. Not that we loved God, but that God loved us. Here's another occasion. Here's another liberty we have. We have a liberty to serve our brother. The book of John, chapter 13, gives us an incredible picture. And I understand I'm going to be interpreting this on the very surface of levels. I know there's a lot more in this story than what I'm going to draw out of it. But I want you to see just the very surface of John chapter 13 and verses 4 through 16. The Last Supper. Jesus Christ riseth from the supper and laid aside His garments and took a towel and girded Himself. After that, He poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel wherewith He was girded. Then cometh He to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto Him, Lord, dost Thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto Him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto Him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith to him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all, for he knew who should betray him. Therefore he said, Ye are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done unto you? Ye call me Master and Lord. And ye say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done unto you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. And let me balance that by reading to you Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, before I comment on that. Ephesians 4, 11 and 12 says, He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, I balanced it with that second portion because I don't want you to think here that I'm saying that, because I'm opposed to the idea that a pastor is also the janitor and the groundskeeper and everything else at the church. That's an improper view. He was given for the perfecting of the saints, for the edifying of the body. But I look for ways to serve in a very menial way. I try to lead by example in such a way that if dishes need washing, I'll be the one who washes them. If the grass needs mowing, I'll be the one that mows it. If the toilet bowl needs cleaning, I'll be the one that cleans it. And look for ways to, because that's how, look at what Jesus did. What was Jesus sent here to do? He wasn't sent here to wash feet. He was sent here to die for the sins of the world. And He takes time to sit down and do a very demeaning and very practical service for His disciples. He serves them by washing their feet. And there's, I hope, you look for ways to serve by edifying one another. I hope you look for ways to serve by building each other up in the truth and in the grace. I also hope you look for ways to serve one another by cutting their grass when they're sick. I hope you look for ways to serve by bringing somebody a meal when they've had a baby. I hope you look for opportunities to give financially when someone's hurting. I hope you look for demeaning tasks as an opportunity to show your love, to show your service for one another. It wasn't beneath Christ. And look at that last verse. He said, the servant's not greater than his Lord. neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. You weren't sent here for any task so great that there is any task beneath you for service to your brother and the lost world alike. I rejoice when I see people. I've been wiping the table over there, and I've had people come over and take the rag out of my hand and say, "You don't need to be doing that." I appreciate that sentiment. I saw someone last night ran out of gas. One of the brothers here, and the other brother stopped and gave him gas. I hope you look for opportunities to serve in that way. I hope that causes your heart to rejoice, not as some sort of an obligation, but because you love your brother so much, you're glad when you get a chance to do something like that for them. It causes you to rejoice that you got to cook them a meal when they weren't able to. What a privilege to be able to have cut their grass for them when they were out of town. What a joy to be able to do these demeaning tasks. It wasn't beneath Christ, and it ought not be beneath us. And lastly, and I don't even know what time it is, but lastly here, an open door. Here's the liberty we have. We have a liberty now. We have an open door to share Christ with the unbeliever by serving one another in love. John chapter 13, if you're still there, verses 34 and 35. He says, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another. As I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." Both experience and the Scripture tell me that by loving like the world doesn't love, and by serving as the world doesn't serve, you throw a door wide open to evangelize to the lost world for the hope that lies within you, to give that answer. Pastor Michael and I were talking, I don't know, it was last week or the week before, about different ways that you can share the gospel. I've heard some of you, someone will say to you, "So how are you today?" And by the time you're finished with your answer, you've preached to them Christ, buried and risen again. I praise the Lord for that. You look for opportunities to share the gospel. And I think that started up because we were talking about when someone says Merry Christmas to you, and you're able to draw them into conversation, and by the time the conversation is over, you've taken something that was confusing and inaccurate and preached Christ and Him crucified. There is no opportunity greater than the action of your service and your love that causes the rest of the world to go, "He must be a disciple of Christ." For them to come up to you and say, "Why in the world did you do that to him? Why in the world did you do that for him? Don't you know what he did to you? Don't you know what he did to so-and-so? Don't you know he was setting you up? Don't you know he was using you?" "Yeah, but Christ loved me when I was utterly unlovable. Much more than that, I was his enemy, and he still loved me, here in his love. Not that we loved him, but that he loved us." My prayer for you is that you never use some excuse of liberty as an occasion for sin, for an occasion of the flesh. God forbid that the word ever cross your lips, "Well, I'm doing such and such because don't you know we have liberty?" I hope the only time those words cross your lip is when somebody asks you why you're loving too much. When someone asks you why you're doing those things that are beneath you. Why you're serving your brother or a lost man in a way that he didn't deserve. "Because I've been loved." Let's pray. God, you're mercy and love never ceases to astound. Every time we look at the cross, I'm so humbled. Every time I look at your service for us and for your disciples, I'm broken. Father, help that mind to be in us which was in Christ Jesus. That our love for our brother and for the world, that our service in every activity would be such that causes the world to ask about the hope that lies within us. There would be no question that they would know that we are your disciples because we love one another. And we love in a way that no one else loves. Father, let that be said of us. Let us be like Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. God.